And this morning, I'd ask that you join with me in turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter, the first letter in Scripture recorded that was written by the Apostle Peter, where this morning we're going to look together at the first two verses of this letter that Peter wrote as we begin a series of sermons in this particular portion of God's Word. So for the last 6 weeks or so, we've been going throughout Mark's gospel. And the reason for doing that, as we made a transition from the book of Joshua to 1 Peter, was that Mark has been understood in the history of the Christian church as being Peter's interpreter, the one who essentially was giving in his gospel the specific understanding, the specific insight that was supplied to him by the apostle Peter. And so we looked at a number of sections of Mark's gospel to remind ourselves of the Savior whom the Apostle Peter delighted to declare, the Savior whom Peter preached, the same Savior about whom Peter writes in this letter. And so we turn our attention now, having spent a little bit of time in that transitional study, to today beginning this series in 1 Peter. And so I'll be reading only the first two verses, and then we'll pray and we'll ask God's blessing upon our time together in the Word this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. The grass withers, and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, the word of the Lord, in the opening verses of 1 Peter, endures forever. Won't you join me, please, in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word we find the message of eternal life. We find the declaration of your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We find repeatedly the way in which we are taught that every good thing we have is a gift that you've given to us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us by the work of your Holy Spirit to have eyes to see and ears to hear, even in these first two verses, about your grace, your goodness, your mercy to us, your people. Father, bless us all today. Each of us comes here this morning with different concerns and different questions and different doubts and different strengths and joys. Father, we pray that in your care for us and in your presence among us, that you would meet with us all, and this in accordance with our deepest need. Father, we pray your blessing on our study this morning, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So it really is a pleasure to do something new, right? And I hope that you're anticipating diving into 1 Peter and however long it takes us to work our way through this portion of God's Word. I hope it's exciting to you, the prospect of beginning a new series of sermons. One of the things that I really enjoy in going back and starting something new, looking at a portion of God's Word again, in a sense, fresh for the first time, is how frequently, in spite of thinking I know what the text is about, how frequently God really demonstrates to me that there have been things I just haven't seen before. And in preparing for this series of sermons already, God has really staggered me with a sense of how I haven't really understood before what this book really is all about. Now, I've certainly gravitated to some of the themes that appear within it. And if I were to go around this morning and ask you, what themes do you remember from your study of 1 Peter? Maybe there'd be a couple things that come to mind very readily. This book talks about suffering, doesn't it? And in particular, it talks about the specific form of Christian suffering that we would call persecution. People who come down on us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, this book does have a lot to say about suffering and persecution, but that's not what it's about. We might think about how this book has a lot to say about Christ's return, that he will be revealed at the end of the age. He will come back for us. We are his people, and he will return gloriously for our sake. Well, this book has a lot to say about Christ's return, but that's not what this book is about. Maybe what jumps to mind is the way in which the book is so practical, right? There are a series of instructions that we'll see as the book comes to its second half in particular, where we are given really practical instruction about Christian discipleship. About how husbands and wives are to treat one another and pray for one another, how to deal with authority, even authority in our lives that isn't always pleasing and easy. Right? Very practical things about Christian discipleship. This book has a lot to say about Christian living, Christian discipleship, but that's not what this book is about. What this letter is about, as we'll see from beginning to end, is the amazing grace of our God through Jesus Christ. I mean, it is grace that Paul invokes here in the second verse that I read, grace and peace be yours in abundance. God, at the end of this letter, is called the God of grace. It is grace that has been anticipated throughout the prophets who have been writing about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the grace that would be shown to us in particular, through the death of Jesus on the cross to be our sin bearer. It is grace that will be shown forth from us as we administer God's grace in its various forms. And it is grace that would be magnified when Christ comes again, and grace would be revealed to us in its fullness in eternal life and in the reception of that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This book is about grace. And all these other themes have to be connected to grace. You see, it is grace that we are leaning upon when we suffer and when we're persecuted. It is grace that we are longing for as we think about Christ's expected return. It is grace that we are living out of and which is flowing forth from us as we endeavor to embrace the responsibilities of Christian discipleship. It's all about grace. Grace that we are leaning on. Grace that we are longing for. Grace that we are living out in our lives. And what Peter wants to tell us here in these opening verses as he introduces to us the wonders of God's grace is to teach us that it is God's grace which is our permanent home. Now, notice what Peter says here as he addresses the Christians in his day. He calls them God's elect, strangers in the world. And he uses a term there that has to do with how they were sojourners. They were temporary aliens in the world. Not because of the places where they actually lived, but because of the reality that as God's people, they were not at home in the world. And Peter wants us to know that. That as those who belong to God through the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, that we are sojourners. We are passing through this world. This world isn't our home. And there's a certain discomfort in that, isn't there? As we realize that we don't always understand or agree with the world, and there are many moments when the world around us doesn't agree or understand us, but even as there's discomfort with that fact, there's also great freedom from that fact. Because it's not the world that we're seeking to please, it's not the world that we're seeking to aspire to. We are Christ's, we belong to him, and so it's not a matter of meeting the expectations of this world. Now, you might remember as part of our prayer, the prayer that we used from Barnabas' aid last Sunday, as we were praying for the persecuted church, we prayed for God's people who are literally sojourners in the world. One portion of the prayer that we used last Sunday morning was, God of goodness, look upon your wandering people. In their alienation, hear their cry. Homeless, vulnerable refugees and sojourners, from rootlessness deliver them and grant them a resting place here on earth. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ this very day are literally sojourners. They don't have an address. They don't have a bedroom where they can lie asleep at night, safe and secure. They don't have a physical dwelling place, or in some cases, even a community where they can reliably turn to on a daily basis. They are literally sojourners in the world. But Peter wants us to know that we are all, as Christians, sojourners in this world. This is not our home. We are simply passing through. And I'm sure that there are ways, even this past week, that you experience that reality. Right? A moment when you had to turn the television off because of what was on it. You had to change the radio station because of what was being said. You had to close the book, or you had to close the magazine because of what was being portrayed. Right? The moment when you realize that all the blood, sweat, and tears in your workplace, what is it really accounting for? A moment when your body gave you a little reminder through sickness or injury that our bodies are weak and fragile. A moment where a relationship wasn't all that it should be in accord with God's design. A moment when the possession that you try to take care of so diligently began to show signs of rust and decay. Right? There have been moments this past week, I know there have been moments this past week where you've been reminded that you are not of this world, you are a sojourner. And when we come to face that reality, our response might be, does that mean I have no home? Is there no place where I belong? And what Peter is impressing upon us is we do have a place where we belong. There is a place which is our home forever. There is a place where we are in a place of comfort and not in a place of unrest. There is a place where we are safe. There is a place that does have a claim upon us from which our duties and responsibilities flow. And that place, as it were, which is our home, is the grace of God. The grace that has been ours from before the world began, that grace that is ours right now, and that grace that is soon to be revealed when Jesus comes again and leads us into an inheritance that no one can ever take from us. It is grace where we are at home. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. And so let's think about grace here, even in these opening verses, and how God wants us to be at home in his all-surpassing, all-sufficient grace in Jesus Christ. And we would turn, first of all, this morning to Peter and to recognize him as the messenger of grace. Peter, in accordance with the custom of the day, begins his letter by saying, who wrote it? And he has written it, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Unlike in our day, where we put our greeting at the end of the letter, Peter starts by saying, I'm the one writing to you. And of course, here he says he's an apostle, which means that he is a sent one. He is one who's been designated to take a message to these individuals, but also to the world at large. And he says that this message fixes on Jesus Christ. Jesus has sent him, to be sure. It is with the commission of Jesus that he goes, the authority of Jesus by which he speaks. But Jesus is not only the one who has sent him, Jesus is the very one who is the subject matter about which Peter speaks. Now, Peter here it's important for us to remember, is a messenger of grace. He is one who was familiar with God's undeserved mercy through his Son. Think about all of those ways that Peter failed and fell short of expectation during Jesus' earthly ministry. Think about all those instances, and here are just a few to remind you this morning. Peter failed on a boat when he said, "Be far from me, Lord, because I am a sinner." He didn't fail and recognize himself as a sinner, but he proclaimed his failure as a sinner. He failed on another boat in the midst of a storm when he, along with the other disciples, had such little faith, and Jesus had to say to them, "You have such little faith," as he rebuked the wind and the waves. Peter stepped out in another storm off a boat, walking on the water towards his Savior, Jesus, who was displaying his mastery over the waters by walking towards his disciples. But when Peter began to look at the waves, he forgot about Jesus and he began to sink. It was on a road, the road to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter, one moment, declared that Jesus was the Christ, and the next moment began to rebuke Jesus for saying that he would have to die for his people's sins. Think about Peter's failings on the top of a mountain when he was confused seeing Jesus in his glorified form and didn't know what he was saying and said, "Jesus, it's good that we're here. We can build some shelters for you. We can put up some tents so that you and Elijah and Moses can stay up here in glory on the mountain." Peter failed in a garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he fell asleep and did not keep watch with Jesus in the midst of his soul's agony. And Peter failed in a courtyard, the courtyard of the high priest, when instead of admitting to the servant girl that he in fact was a friend of Jesus, he called down curses on himself. "I'll be damned if I even know who this man is." He apparently failed at a hill named Golgotha. Because best as we can tell, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, Peter was nowhere to be found. Even on the glorious day of resurrection, Peter failed because as he leaned in to look at the tomb, which was now empty, the scripture tells us he didn't yet understand, he didn't yet believe, though Jesus had said on the third day he would rise. And so Peter understood what it was to stumble. Peter understood what it was to fall short of expectation. Peter knew what it was to sin. Peter knew what it was to make mistakes. Peter knew what it was to be weak and fragile and failing. But Peter also knew that on the seashore, Jesus had said to him, "Feed my sheep." And Peter also remembered that in the upper room, Jesus had told him, having predicted that he would deny Jesus, Jesus had said, "When you turn back, strengthen the brothers." And so Peter knew not only his own failure, but also the restoration of Jesus and the ongoing usefulness that his life would have because of the grace of Jesus. And so we go through that list of Peter's failings to remind you that for Peter, grace was not simply a slogan. It was not merely a motto. It was not even a theological conception. It was a living, breathing, dynamic reality. And so when he talks to you about grace, he is credible. He is believable because he has failed miserably, but he has been restored gloriously by Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior. And so it is that when Peter introduces himself and then writes us a letter, that right off the bat, God's grace challenges us. Because we might look at Peter's failings and say, "You know what, it would seem to me that calling down curses on oneself, being unwilling even to admit that he knows Jesus, that should be a disqualifying sin. I mean, other things might be able to be overlooked, but that one, above all the others, should have disqualified Peter from having any usefulness in the kingdom of heaven. How can you come back from that?" Right? How can the Buffalo Bills come back from getting slammed by the Jets last Thursday night. How can they ever play football again? You know? How can you come back from that? And yet he did. And he did because that's just how good grace is. And we can even see here that the very things that might seem to disqualify Peter are the very things that make him eligible to be a messenger of grace. The reality of God's forgiveness. The reality of Jesus restoring him. The reality that there was still a place for him, a usefulness that he might have. And he is eligible not only to receive, but to give grace precisely because he has fallen. Now, you know, when we fill out a resume for a workplace, you know, we're trained to highlight our strengths. We're trained to point out our achievements. We're trained to say, you know, this is why I am suitable in myself for the job at hand. But what we learn in this very opening phrase, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is the things that primarily make out our spiritual resume, our usefulness in the kingdom of heaven, are those ways in which we have needed grace, because out of that need, and only through that need, are we able in sincerity to share grace with others. Do you see your unique usefulness as a messenger of grace today because of the unique ways that you've needed grace in the past? Well, Peter is the messenger of grace. We find here as we turn to the church that the church of Jesus Christ is the recipient of grace. That the church, those who make up the church of Jesus, are the recipients of grace. Now, we've already mentioned here that as Peter addresses the church, he addresses the church as being strangers or sojourners in the world. But he also uses some other terms here, doesn't he, to describe the church. He speaks, first of all, about the church being God's elect. Those who are chosen by God. And particularly in the context of 1 Peter, I think Peter is specifically here setting up a recognition that like God chose Jesus to be the Redeemer, so God has chosen us in Jesus to follow after Christ. And so this language of being chosen is also found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. That reminds us that as we come to him, the living stone, who was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because in the scripture it says, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And in verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And so in the case of Jesus, we see this combination of ideas, chosen by God, precious to God, but rejected by men. And Jesus is the capstone. He is the living stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the one chosen by God and precious to him for that appointed task of bringing salvation to his people. But he tells us that we are also living stones being built off of Jesus, the cornerstone, being tied together through Jesus, the capstone, so that we as the church might be built up as a place of praise to God. And so we see the connection. Jesus is chosen. Jesus is a stone, we are living stones in him, and Peter begins by saying we are chosen as Jesus was chosen. So when Peter says here that we are God's elect, he's setting up this paradox. Chosen by God and precious to him, just like Jesus, because we're found in Jesus. Well, but also, unfortunately, as Jesus was rejected by men, We who are in him, built upon his foundation, rejoicing in how he brings everything together as the capstone, we also are rejected by men. And so here's this, right, this great tension that we experience probably on a daily basis. We belong to God because he's chosen us. In our case, not because any righteous thing in us, but out of the bounty of his free love. He's chosen us. But just like Jesus was chosen and precious to the Lord, but rejected, we are also frequently rejected and scorned and maligned by the world around us. And the question remains then for us, will being chosen by God and precious to him be enough? Will that be enough for us? Can we find rest in that? Can we find our joy in that? Or today are we disappointed and longing for the approval of the world? Do we let the world set the agenda for our security? Do we let the world set the agenda for what satisfies us and makes us feel at home? Or is it enough, come what may, to know that God has chosen us out of the bounty of his love, and in Christ we are precious to him, and he has a job for us, and he's working that out by his grace even now, so that we might be a spiritual temple, not about the bricks and mortar of this building, but we would be a spiritual temple through which sacrifices of praise would be offered to our Redeemer, and the glory of God's grace might be made known because he's brought us from darkness into light. Is that enough for you today? Or is your hunger after other lesser things? But he also says to us as the recipients of grace, not only that we are elect, but he also reminds us that we are scattered. And he's talking here to these particular churches. They're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, a really wide area. One author compared it to kind of the southwest portion of our country, you know, like from Texas to California and all the other states in between. You know, this is a really big area. And he's reminding them that as God's people, they're scattered. Now, some commentators would say that this means that Peter is talking to Jewish Christians who are part of the dispersion. But I don't think that's it at all. The letter makes it pretty clear throughout that while there certainly would have been believing Jews who were part of the churches to whom he is writing, clearly the primary audiences are made up of Gentile converts. And what Peter is doing is saying, just like God once scattered his people in exile in the time of Babylonia, so now he is scattering his people, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, throughout the world, and those who are scattered as exiles recognize that we're passing through. This is not our permanent home. Grace is our home. But as we think about ourselves as the church being recipients of God's grace and being scattered, being exiles in the world, there's a number of things that are really powerful about that. I mean, aren't we given a hint here of God's heavenly strategy, right? That when Jesus says, make disciples of the nations, that something like being scattered throughout the world is actually a very strategic thing on God's part, so that grace would not be associated with simply one color of skin, so that grace would not be associated simply with one language which is spoken, that grace would not be associated with one little pocket on the face of the earth, but grace through Jesus would already be having this multiple dimensionality to it, crossing over culture, crossing over language, crossing over place, being distributed and sprinkled, and in every nook and cranny of the world, the church is scattered, but God is scattering strategically so that grace might be scattered with the people who are scattered in grace. But also this wonderful way in which God is strategically using the church as recipients of his grace, scattering us, enabling us to do the work of grace without being in the majority, without having the backing of a political party, without having the culture firmly in our grasp, without being the ones who shape media and marketplace and education, the very ones that he says is scattered, he can tell them that they are a kingdom of priests, that they were once not a people, but they're a people. They are a holy nation. They are already beginning to fulfill the commission to make God's glory known. You see, they don't need to be in charge. They don't need to be in the majority to do what God wants them to do. And neither do we. As we are scattered in upstate New York, as we are scattered in Rochester, God is using us. And we don't need to be in charge of our society to touch it deeply as recipients of grace. And then as we close up this morning, we see not only Peter as the messenger of grace and the church being the recipients of grace, but the triune God is here the giver of grace. And we see this, of course, don't we, in verse 2, where we read that God has been gracious to us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for or unto obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Now, right off the bat here, we see, don't we, the beautiful Trinitarian formula that's being used. And we would remind ourselves that Peter, as a Jew who grew up reciting, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," saw no contradiction in monotheism with at the same time God being three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Because Peter here is clearly putting God's gracious work of salvation as being a partnership between Father, Spirit, and Son. And yet, even as there's equality, we also notice that there is diversity. Because the Father is given a particular role, the Spirit is given a particular role, and the Son, the Lord Jesus, is given a particular role. And so there's oneness, but there's also ways in which Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted together to perform different roles in our salvation, a salvation of grace. And so we think about how it is that God's grace is administered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this language of foreknowledge is a really precious thing if we understand it rightly, because it really puts heart to the sometimes abstract language in the Bible that we are God's elect, we are God's chosen, we are predestinated, we are foreordained to salvation. Those things can seem very abstract. But the heart behind God's choosing of us is his foreknowledge of us. And Scripture, when it talks about knowing people, speaks about a relationship of love. Those who were in Sunday school a little while ago, 1 Thessalonians, we have a great example of this. Paul says to the Thessalonians that they should know their leaders, and ends by saying that they should respect them highly in love. That they would know their leaders means that they would have a real relationship with them. And we use this language. You know, we meet somebody for the first time and we begin to talk about, you know, different experiences, and we work here and we live here and we go to the gym here, and suddenly a name comes up and you say, "Oh my goodness gracious, I know that person. They're one of my best friends." To know somebody means that we have a relationship with them. And when Peter says here that we are foreknown by God the Father, he is saying that God has a relationship with us, that he knows us as friends, he knows us as children, he knows us as the recipients of his grace. Now, foreknowledge means that he has a relationship with us before. And we might say, before what? Well, and Scripture answers that in a variety of ways. Before the creation of the world is the most ultimate way it's expressed. Before we ever were. Before the world itself was established, God had a relationship of love with us because he knew that he would bring us into the world. He knew that he would save us through the work of his Son. He knew that he would make a place with us so that we might be with him and fellowship with him for eternity to come. God had a knowledge of us, a relationship with us before the world began. And that's the very definition of grace. Before we even were to be able to do anything, before we ever were to be able to try to earn anything from God, before we could do any work, before we could pursue him, he had a relationship of knowledge with us and love. And it is from that that God's great grace flows. Now, that's a beautiful thing, because it means that the God who has loved us before the creation of the world and has given us grace in the ministry of the gospel so that we might trust in Jesus and cast ourselves upon him as the Savior we need from sin and death. It means that everything we need from this point forward, God will continue to supply. Why would he give us so much? Only to starve us to death down the line. What he has started, he will finish. What had its origins in eternity past will have its consummation in eternity to come. God will not withhold anything that is required, any grace, any spiritual blessing to have us to stay in Christ all of our days. What a joy it is to know that God supplies everything we need to stay in Christ. At our prayer breakfast for the persecuted church last Saturday, we sang a new setting to an older hymn, and I certainly hope this is something we'll use in our worship services as well. It's entitled, "He Will Hold Me Fast." And it begins this way, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast." And when Peter says here, we are foreknown, right, that God's grace is in accordance with the foreknowledge of God the Father, it means he's going to hold us fast. He's not going to abandon us at any stage of this journey. But Peter also says here that the grace of God is administered to us through or by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That God's grace, that we are at home with it, because God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the resurrected Christ, has set us apart. And that's what the language of sanctification means at its root. Of course, it comes to mean that we would live in a certain fashion. And we talk about sanctification as growing to be more like Jesus and every part of our being. And that is an overflow of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. But at heart, to be sanctified by the Spirit means to be consecrated, means to be set apart. Right? Something that was holy had a special use, and it wasn't common any longer. And that's what Peter is saying, that God's grace comes to us because God's Holy Spirit has set us apart. And we're not common. We are special in his sight. Now, of course, implied in that means a special usefulness, special responsibilities, special ways that we should live for Jesus, ways in which we are tangibly, concretely not like everybody around us, and we don't say that with pride, because it's all of grace. But it means that we would have this entirely different comprehension of the world. Peter says, we are sojourners. We are not at home here. We are at home with grace. But meanwhile, we realize that there are many people who are deeply invested with thinking that this is their home. But Peter says we've been set apart, and our whole framework, our whole understanding, our whole perspective on our lives and who we are and what's important and what priorities are and our value system is all forever changed because we are set apart. We're not common any longer. Christian author and teacher Daniel Doriani talks about a lunch that he had with the man named Christopher Hitchens. And maybe you have heard that name. He was one of the so-called New Atheists, one of a group of people who really tried to raise what they viewed to be very powerful arguments, not just against Christianity, but religion in general. His probably most famous book was entitled God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. So you have a sense of where he's coming from. And Mr. Doriani had a lunch with Mr. Hitchens at some point, and this is what he had to say. He said at various points he was occasionally brutish, but generally cordial, and it helped that my agnostic dissertation advisor had been a friend of his. And through our long conversation, I came to understand atheism better, and as he listened to me and another theologian at the table, he came to understand Christianity better. And yet Hitchens remained a devoted atheist, a radical individualist and libertarian. He despised the very concept of a sovereign, all-powerful God who calls humans to worship him and render an account for their lives. He hated biblical notions of grace. He called the atonement barbaric. He raged at the idea that hell awaits those who deny God, but he found heaven offensive too. He had no desire to spend eternity, quote, groveling before a deity. Therefore, no matter how cordial and instructive our discussion was, there was no agreement. He believed the God of the Bible to be a cosmic tyrant. Right, you see that? When Peter says we have been set apart by means of the work of the Spirit, he's telling us everything's been changed. If we'd been left to ourselves, we would see the world like Christopher Hitchens. We would say, who is God to have a claim on my life? We would slap his hands whenever he got too meddlesome. We would insist that life should be about us, not about anyone else, even the deity. But that's not who we are. We've been changed by the work of the Spirit, and everything has been reversed. Everything has been made upside down. And instead of hating and calling the atonement barbaric, we can say that's our only hope. Instead of saying, why would God want glory from me? That's terrible. We say that is our greatest joy. Everything has changed. But are you spending too much time behaving as though everything is always the same? And then finally, here in closing, we see that the grace of God is administered to us for the sake of or unto obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And as Peter uses the language of obedience, he means it in a twofold fashion. We obey the truth, that is, when the gospel comes to us and says, repent and believe. By God's grace, we have repented and we have believed, and Jesus has become our Savior. We obey the truth, but we also live as obedient children, living lives of reverent fear here, seeking to please God and not ourselves, let alone the world around us. But notice that this is a result of God's grace. It flows forth from grace and is not the reason for it. It comes forth as a gift, not as the way that we pay for this as though it were as a transaction with God. And we're reminded here that God gives us everything we need to fulfill his requirements. And then finally here we see that this is unto sprinkling by the blood of Christ. And we end with this glorious reminder that even as there was blood sprinkled when the tabernacle and when all of the instruments of worship were set apart so that God would be praised, a reminder that blood needed to be shed for God's people to have a way to draw near to him. So Peter says this is the great picture of God's grace. God's grace is unto the fact that you would be sprinkled today. that you would be cleansed, that you would be considered acceptable in God's sight, because Jesus has died for you as the lamb slain, as the sacrifice rendered, his blood for your freedom. And what a beautiful picture that is, the great overflow of God's grace administered so powerfully in the cleansing of Christ's blood. And so this book is about grace. A grace that we will lean upon in light of life's struggles. A grace that we will long for as we seek Christ's return. A grace that we will live out in the discipleship and duties of being a follower of our Lord. But whatever other things this book talks about, this book truly is about grace. Please join me in prayer. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that is greater than all our sin. We thank you for your grace today, O God, and we pray that we would trust it, cast ourselves upon it, share it with others, and long for that day when it will be ours in fullness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song this afternoon is found on the reverse side of your bulletin insert. It is the song, Here is Love, which we have used frequently in our worship services. In this instance, there are two verses that we have not sung in the past in our morning worship. We've sung them in evening on occasion or two. And this whole song in its entirety points us to God's love and his wonderful grace through Jesus. And so if you're able, won't you please join me in standing to sing as we sing, Here is Love.
Thank you.
as those who have been shown love through Jesus Christ, receive now his blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.